Recently, a friend had mentioned she and her Bible study group were studying the book of Joshua. We talked a little bit about this and decided this would be a good topic for a further study and could fit well for a subject for a lesson. And it was while I was considering this that my dear wife had asked me to accompany her on a tour of local gardens. And as the Lord would have it, on the very first garden there was a plaque on prominent display with a quote from the book of Joshua. So this intensified my desire to take this subject pathway today. And that was further refined when our dear brother last month served our little ecclesia with a wonderful lesson, Entering into the Promised Land, which permitted me to merely take a more focused view or approach on the character aspect of Joshua, courage. Certainly Joshua, at 40 years of age, spying out the land of promise soon after the children of Israel with a high hand were led out of Egypt, had quite a portion of courage already. He and Caleb had courageously proclaimed the land before them as conquerable, and this in the face of overwhelming testimony to the contrary. There was no recorded, "Well, maybe the other spies are right. Maybe we aren't strong enough to conquer the land. Perhaps I'm all wrong." No. Courage. Courage is what Joshua had. And that courage was 40 years later, just what God instructed Joshua to have upon finally entering into the land to battle and take the land as promised. That this was a courage based on God's instruction, we read four times in Joshua, "Be strong and courageous," or "Be strong and of a good courage." Look at Joshua, the first chapter, verses 6, 7, 9, and 18. There are different kinds of courage, different motivations to have courage. Courage based on pride would desire to win, to not let anyone do better than you, often inspired by fame or love of country or even by music. There is that courage based on ignorance that would blindly go forward without regard to the reasons or the consequences. But the courage we are enjoined to have in the Scriptures is quite another kind. We are encouraged to have a moral courage based on the good principles of God's Word and will. Look again at Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. "Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." Thus, we are not to be fearful, but to have courage, good courage. 40 years before, there was no courage, only fear. The natural predilection is to fear the unknown. The tendency is to descend into the playing the what-if game. What if my foe is stronger than me? What if my weapons are not strong? What if I lose? What if I'm on the wrong side of the question? What if there are giants in the land? Or what if the Lord isn't for me? Doubt becomes fear. Fear becomes terror. And terror loses all faith and disengages, fleeing the field altogether. It is here that Joshua 1:7 gives guidance. "Base your strength not on your might, nor trust in your arm, but in the word of God. Observe to do according to all the law. Meditate therein day and night." Note that the courage enjoined is good courage, as though other courage is not good courage. This established the basis of the courage necessary to victory on the battlefield before Joshua's army, Indeed, as the intrepid force descended upon Jericho, they abided in the counsel of Joshua and took heart in the instruction to simply march each day for 6 days around the fortress. When the time came ripe, the battle engaged on the express command of God, as evidenced to their faith by the quake removing the walls, which previously seemed insurmountable to victory. Thus, by following patiently, then moving by faith in the promised help, the victory was assured. Take a moment to consider what came before this great victory. Remember that all those men of Israel who rejected the encouragement of the two spies some 40 years before, all over the age of 20 years, died during those 40 years in the wilderness. Now, having garnered strength by means of the daily reminder, grace from on high, provided under the tutelage of their previous leader Moses, and now under Joshua, they became a hardened people, and they believed, and they obeyed. And this Jericho was the test. How much have they allowed the mellowing of pride and the honing of true faith, mountain-moving faith, to mold them to righteousness, unlike their fathers? This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith, 1 John 5:4. So we take note of these lessons of the Lord as having a direct bearing on us for our guidance in life. The past to us, too, is but a wilderness wandering, save for the valued experience looking back to find the daily feeding, leading, guiding of the Lord through His servants. No longing after that which we left behind, as did Israel for the leeks and onions of Egypt, or some time before Lot's wife looking longingly back upon Sodom and Gomorrah, Numbers 11:5, Genesis 19, and Luke 17:32. Now there is just the strength of faith based on those experiences past of the Lord's care of the past. Now our courage is also based on what we are heading toward, what we are running toward. When we take away from Israel's entering into the promised land lessons of how we are to have courage, we would be remiss if we also did not observe the warning signs there given. For Israel failed to completely conquer. Let us not be carried away from that which we are called to do, to battle. So first, who are our foes? Whom do we battle? The apostle gets us on the right track in 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verses 3 through 5, where he writes, "We do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thought that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Imaginations, knowledge, and thought. And that our adversary is known by attacks upon our faith. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, warning us to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. And John warns, 1 John 2:15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And the Master prayed for us." In John 17:14, "I have given them thy word, and the world hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." And again in Matthew 26:41, "Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And thus our opponents, the world, the flesh, and the devil, parallel the land inhabitants Israel was to conquer. A couple hundred years later, we find Israel crying out unto the Lord for the burden of the Midianites, and the Lord raised up Gideon. Now Gideon was a man of courage, and we do well to consider his story to gain a greater appreciation for our structure of courage. Just how courageous was Gideon, we first begin to see when he cut down the grove of trees used in Baal worship, slaughtered one of his father's animals, and offered it to Jehovah in direct contrast to the idolatric worship which had become both preferred and prevalent. Now, recall that it apparently was Gideon's own father who was the caretaker of these very trees. Look at Judges 6:25. This event stirred up such a commotion and rage that we even find the Midianites and the Amalekites gathering together on the plain of Jezreel to do battle. You know, that's the same plain where lies the hill of Megiddo, Armageddon. But that's for another lesson. Gideon's response was to blow the trumpet and gather the forces for the conflict. In few verses, we get a clear view of this chosen judge of Israel. First, there was evidence that his mind was deeply considering the plight in which Israel was suffering under the hands of the Midianites, and that this disturbed him. For when the angel greeted him, you can find this in Judges 6:12, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor," he responded, "If the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us, and where is all his miracles?" His focus, you see, was on his brethren, rather than pridefully acknowledging the evident compliment given, also evinced humbleness of mind, which may be further related in verse 15. "Wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." He also trusted not to his own understanding, but in a primitive way. Remember the wetted and the dried fleece? He looked for direction and help from on high. When the farmer army gathered, some 30,000 strong, the fearful were admonished to return to their homes. But 10,000 courageous remained. But only those who properly drank of the water were deemed qualified to enter the first phase of the battle, the proclamation stage. This small band of 300 were then privileged to break their earthen vessels, letting the light shine out in that dark place, making a significant enough noise and shouting the proclamation, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." What of courage does this manifest in our lesson? For there were nearly 150,000 Midianites to Gideon's mere 300. When the youthful David, in this lesson is in 1 Samuel 17, heard Goliath's defiance, he readily volunteered to fight and defeat the enemy's champion. After all, the shepherd youth had previously slew the lion and the bear to protect his father's sheep and would gladly vanquish the uncircumcised Philistine. How much courage had this youth to stand up to the lion and the bear and slay them in the first place? Yet, for this Goliath, he drew water-smoothed stones out of the mountain brook. Though we've seen courage thus rewarded with victory, in another picture, we relate how our own courage may need reviving from time to time. Elijah had great courage, enough to challenge the priests of Baal to that duel of acceptable offerings. We recall that there was the challenge to the 450 priests of Baal, and we pick it up in 1 Kings 18:24. "And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God." And all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Now, since the false gods could not fulfill the desired results, we recall Elijah's sacrifice was acceptable, as indicated following his prayer. This is 1 Kings 18:37 and 38. "Hear me, O Lord, hear me. that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice. Though the people fell on their knees and proclaimed Jehovah to be their God, nevertheless Jezebel's kindled anger subsequently caused Elijah to believe his work was for naught. And it was while in that wilderness that the Lord gave bread and water to the prophet, enough to give him strength to enter into Mount Horeb, enough strength to witness the wind, the earthquake, the fire, and the voice of God. He too was courageous, very courageous. Yet he needed his courage and strength rekindled by imbibing the necessary sustenance, by drinking the water. Coming to the Christian dispensation, we begin with many examples of courage, the greatest of all being our Master's courage throughout his ministry. He is heard prophetically in Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Though this meant so much loss and privation to his earthly body, greatly suffering therein, yet his testimony was true, so much so that it was stated that never man spake like this man. John 7:46. And though the words were life-giving words, he backed them up with that action indicative of good things to come in the kingdom future, for there went virtue out of him, and he healed them all. Luke 6:19. His vitality was spent, and yet, as recorded in Isaiah 53:3-5, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Given up by the traitor, he nevertheless had concern that the Father's plan was sure because he performed the role of the innocent lamb slain. Hebrews 5:7-8, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. His courage was formidable. The strong character of Peter could not attain that standard set by the Master prior to the Spirit outpouring of Pentecost, denying the Lord as predicted. Once Pentecost came, the Holy Spirit of Begettel thenceforth worked in the consecrated heart, that the man of God might understand the Word, and be thoroughly furnished unto all good works, 2 Timothy 3:17. It was shortly after that the Spirit of Antichrist had begun to work, making the Scripture-based courage of the Christian all the more important. Error upon error served to undermine the faith, turning the moral courage necessary to overcome into that degraded courage of pride so prevalent in worldly thinking throughout the ages. As the 3rd century closed, the Roman Empire was with difficulty holding together. Politically brilliant was Constantine's embracing of Christianity, but thence a slippery slope caught so many. Yes, Christianity had been embraced by the most powerful empire ever known in history. But with this came rules, worldly comprised rules, regarding who belongs in the church. Everyone, of course, was required to be in the church. Who gets appointed to church positions? And later, when the church became the head of state, who gets appointed to magistrate positions by that one church? This had the effect of lowering the standard of character, for all citizens were then considered Christian by law, any who believed the Christian should not take up the sword for the empire, but to live peaceably with all men, was considered a lawbreaker. How much courage would it take to carry a harmless staff in protest of the sword of steel? Yet that is precisely what many we may consider brethren then did. Further, since all society were to be considered Christian, what was to be made of those who endeavored to resist the uncouthness of word and crudeness of act so prevalent in the world, no matter what the religious label? Again, these, perhaps many begotten of the Spirit of Christ, were considered worse than murderers. What courage did it take for the Christian to deny that the substance of the bread and of the wine which is blessed by the priest at the altar is actually changed into the body and blood of Christ? What if, on punishment of death, the Christian was literally forced to partake? Since all were baptized into the Catholic Church, what courage would it take to be baptized again because of a profession of belief rather than merely because of requirement of citizenship? What if Bible studies were banned? Would we have the courage to meet anyway? Another aspect, or picture lesson, is that of the courage to do battle, the Lord's battle. The lesson of the soldier picture lies in two points: that the armor we apply is fitted properly, and that we understand that the battle is the Lord's and not ours. Ephesians 6:10-11. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Notice, it's not put on the whole armor of Ron, nay, but of God. If we get up in the morning, don't meditate upon the day before us to walk as Jesus, earnestly desiring to search for and actively pursue with all the talents with which we have been blessed, and all of which are consecrated to the Lord, if we do not approach the hallowed throne of grace, we have not adjusted our armor. It is not ready, not tested, and we are sure to measurably fail in this battle. Perhaps we've not prepared to discipline our tongues, and no sooner have we left the house than we have let slip our soldiered warfare, letting our flesh take rein. Remember Ephesians 6:12-13, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, because this is tricky, and the enemy will strike you when you are most vulnerable, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Have we done all? What does this mean? Do we spend as much time planning the success of our walk today as we spent preparing our grocery list or our meetings at our jobs? Have we thought of how we might help others today? Maybe we will need to take up an entirely different activity, the Lord's providence, but shouldn't our plan be to fill our hearts with the love of God, that to the best of our ability, we will have done our little all? Back to Ephesians 6, verse 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with the truth. What truth? Maybe suggest God's promises. That truth. And having on the breastplate of righteousness. Be careful, this isn't our righteousness, but the covering righteousness over our hearts. Christ's righteousness, for which the center of our being recognizes we live and have our being. Remember Acts 17:28. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Not just non-violent, but peaceable, as in the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. You know, faith has a quality of degree, so that giving more of the care and concerns of our hours each day over to the Lord, and giving our talents each day over to the Lord, will not allow the piercings by the missiles of the adversary. And take the helmet of salvation, knowing that we are bought with a price. Let its sanctifying influence keep us. Trust that. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's how we distinguish the Lord's voice over the din of destruction proceeding from our adversaries. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Or as the Weymouth has it, pray with unceasing prayer and entreaty on every fitting occasion in the Spirit, and be always on the alert to seize opportunities for doing so with unwearied persistence and entreaty on behalf of all God's people. Again, recall David against Goliath, 1 Samuel 17, verses 38 and 39. And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put a helmet of brass upon his head. Also he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he attempted to go. For he had not proved it, and David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off of him. The armor was not proved, not tried, not tested by David. Is our armor tried? Does it fit us for the purpose intended? Thus, the battle and the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but made mighty through God. The second point after the armor, regarding the soldier picture, again, is that the battle is not ours, but the Lord's. Despite the often quoted, choose your battles carefully, our choice was made at consecration, that our direction is now the Lord's direction. We choose daily to do God's will, choose God's way, choose to join the battle under His command. Recall David proclaiming to Goliath, 1 Samuel 17:47, And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands. You know, later, Jehoshaphat had a great combined army come against Judah, made up of Ammonites and Moabites and Mount Seir. And this is in 2 Chronicles 20, one of my favorite chapters. Now, Jehoshaphat did fear, but rightly assembled all Judah at Jerusalem and declared a fast. And before all the assembly, their little ones, their wives, and their children, and there before all, he took it to the Lord in prayer. And the answer came from the prophet Jahaziel, who prophesied in verse 15, Hearken, ye all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, Be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. And so they gathered, all Judah, and observed the opposing forces, as the Lord commanded. Sure to the words of the prophet, the enemy armies battled one another and wiped themselves out before ever a soldier of Judah lifted a weapon. Further, notice the spoil. Upon the bodies, they found precious gems, more than Judah could carry. It took 3 days, and on the fourth, Judah gathered together in the valley, which valley they thenceforth called Berachah, the Valley of Blessing. You know, that's interesting. When we looked at that Hebrew word, it's the same related to the word in Genesis 12:2, In thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And thus, we might say, as a picture, we are thenceforth in the kingdom to bless, even as we are blessed now in the valley of blessing, as the Lord gives us the victory. So let us, before leaving off on our study of courage, consider what is often thought of as its opposite, fear. As with courage, we saw that there were several types or kinds, so with fear. True enough that in a sense, fear may be considered the opposite of courage, but if that were wholly true, how could we reconcile Proverbs 14:26, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence? Consider what we are turning away from as we increase our courage based on the Word. As courage, good courage, is cultivated, increased, fear subsides, such that more fear, less courage. More courage, less fear. Yet, it is love, perfect love, that casts out fear. As we read in 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. In this text, the fear is really that form of fear we may think of as dread, and thus there is no dread in love. And in Proverbs 9:10, we have a different fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And what is this fear? Yes, it's reverence. In the world, there is too little or none at all of this kind of fear, the reverence of God. In fact, commenting on this, the Apostle puts it this way in Romans 3:18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Going back to the beloved Apostle John's first epistle, 4th chapter, he gives us more understanding, for we read in verse 2, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Ah, yes. There is a knowledge factor here presented, a distinction with a difference, that God has sent His Son into the world, the man Christ Jesus. Are all willing to hear the Apostle and us as we thus proclaim this great truth? Is there a love factor in our desire to tell it out? And what of courage? As knowledge, scriptural knowledge of God, and as here indicated, especially the knowledge of our Savior, of why He was sent into the world. Why as a man born of a Jew? And why did He die? As this knowledge of God's plan increases, fear, dread, diminishes. As the divine promises become imprinted upon our hearts and begin to change our daily walk, the thoughts we think, the actions and activities we do, the fear we then obtain is that reverence for our God, for our Heavenly Father. So when our loving brother Apostle John includes verse 4, 1 John 4:4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world, we begin to get the connection of childlikeness, that is, humbleness of mind and leadability that is necessary in us. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Romans 8:14. This takes letting go, and letting go takes courage. Courage that the promises are so superior a replacement for all the hopes and aims and ambitions of the former worldly mind, the fleshly mind, the mind too often subject to the bend of the adversary, that we gladly vanquish all these in His strength as so many enemies. So let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Hebrews 4:1. How important the promises! Zeal may also come into our discussion to round out our character lesson on courage. But care and caution should also guide. That impetuous zeal, as seen early in Peter, may be activity unfavorable to the divine intention. However, proper zeal is well-pleasing to the Lord and indicative of a right spirit, and we might add, absolutely essential. When Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers in the temple, the action was ascribed to his zeal, John 2:17. And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Paul also writes about zeal and connects knowledge with its proper application. First, in his admittance that he was zealous as a persecutor of Christians, Philippians 3:6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. The connection to the necessary knowledge he elaborates regarding Israel thus, in Romans 10, verses 1 through 3, "Brethren, my heart's desire in prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." So here we are back at meekness, teachability, so that the character qualities get on the right track, the one based on God's righteousness and not on our own concept, not on our own righteousness. Like courage, zeal then must be educated by the refreshing water of the Word. Let's look again further on in Psalm 40, starting with verse 8. "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is written within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. But they are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore my heart faileth me." And thus, our righteousness is sure to fail to deliver, while his is, well, consider it from this standpoint, Luke 12:7, "Even the very hairs of your head are all numbered." So have we considered that good courage requires instruction in God's Word? You know, with David this was shown in that stone taken out of water. With Gideon it was shown in the how the water was to be drunk. With Elijah it was shown in the food in the water, enough to sustain and refresh and revitalize. To find this good courage from the Scriptures, we must humble ourselves, and that's what Jehoshaphat did, laying all out before the Lord and awaiting his response, and then trusting his very life and the lives of his children. So we must go forth to the battlefield of life, armed only with "it is written," strengthened by the Word, believing the promises, growing our faith by looking for the daily evidence of the Lord's touching our day. Listen to the promises. Just prior to entering the promised land, Moses declared in Deuteronomy 31:3 prophetically that "the Lord thy God, he will go over before thee and will destroy these, their enemies, and he will ours as well if we trust him." Verse 6. "Be strong and of a good courage, fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go before thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." Again, when David encouraged Solomon in the building of the temple, which temple we are, 1 Chronicles 28:20, "And David said to Solomon his son, Be strong and of good courage, and do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed, for the Lord thy God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." It is important to note that waiting upon the Lord also requires courage. Psalm 27:14, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." And isn't hope a kind of waiting? A trusting that God will bring to pass that which he has promised. So Psalm 31:24, "Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord." Be assured that the arm of flesh will fail, but our courage, good because based on the good word, on the good promises contained therein, that courage will be rewarded with victory. Recall Hezekiah. When the great forces of Sennacherib entered Judah and started his war campaign against the walled cities, Hezekiah made preparations. He first tended to the water, and then to the walls. When the danger came to Jerusalem, Hezekiah took it to the Lord in prayer, and he comforted his captains, as recorded in 2 Chronicles 32:7-8. "Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. For there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. War is imminent. A great mighty host, too great to defend, is at the doorstep of Jerusalem, and the people rested upon words. Powerful words. The warrior Joshua was in reality the great listener and servant of the Lord. Like the examples we've briefly considered here, and there are many, many more in the scriptures, we see that courage, good courage, must have its start in humbleness of mind, that degree and bend toward the Lord's instruction kind of humbleness of mind. Meek, teachable. Only the humble are encouraged and strengthened in this way. Psalm 73:26, "My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." As victory after victory is attained, the faithful recognize that they have no power save that which comes from above. The fight is for the right, for each battle is fought as a representative of God. "For ye are the temple of God." 1 Corinthians 3:16. So that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Hebrews 13:6. By constant, zealous endeavor to study and learn God's word and will directing, we begin to understand what it takes to vanquish the enemy. Full surrender. That's right. To be victorious, we must surrender our wills daily. Not to the enemy, but to God. But how do we do this, knowing what imperfect manner of men and women we are? We are to meditate upon God's word, wash our thoughts, our brains with a dousing of fresh water every day. We are to watch and stand fast in the faith, and we are to resist. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you, James 4:7. Recall in World War II, the famous French resistance. Have we thus organized our non-carnal weapons with an "it is written"? James 4:8, "Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, and be strong." We can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth us. So, as with these examples, may it be written that we have courage by example. Once the way of the Lord is clear, even without other evidence, the courageous may proclaim, as did Joshua, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord."